Well, good morning. Good to see you all this morning. I don't know if Matt made mention of it, but if you are visiting with us this morning, we would like to get to know you better, and we ask that you would take one of those visitor's cards that's in the pew in front of you and fill that out, and on your way out, there's a slot in that little church back there in the corner. Just drop it down that slot, and we'll be able to get that card and be able to reach out to you and seek to encourage you a little bit in your walk with the Lord. And if you are visiting with us, there's quite a bit going on in the life of our church. We have Trunk or Treat scheduled for this Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. Those of you who have been a part of that before, you know that we fill our trunks or our trucks with candy, and we bring that candy with us here to the campus. We circle around the basketball court out there with our trunks facing the basketball court. Just so our children and anyone else in the community who would like to come through and get some candy can do so. But it's always a good time of fellowship and having that time together. And as I said, you know, it's open to the community, not just our kids. So if you know some children that live around you, feel free to invite them. And maybe we'll be able to give them some literature, a tract, and that kind of thing in order to make sure that they get something of the gospel as they make their way around the basketball court. So that's Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. this coming Wednesday evening. Our youth group, which is Fireproof Youth, are doing a fall focus. That's going to be November the 4th through the 6th. And there are volunteers needed for that. There's also things needed for that. And Matt Carswell is our youth minister as well. And if you would like to... All right. Release forms are due this Wednesday for any students that are coming. But if you want to help out with that, there's quite a few things that we need. Just see Matt Carswell, and he can tell you what you can do to help with that event. Also, we have communion service scheduled for October the 30th, and we put that in the bulletin so you can be preparing your hearts for that time that we share together around the Lord's table. But that's all of the announcements that I have. So take your Bibles. Open to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is going to be the last installment on the messages in regard to elders, the qualifications of which we find in verses 1 through 7. We'll finish up our consideration of the elder or the overseer, who is a leader in God's church, Christ's church. We've been looking at what is required of this one who would fill this position. We've actually been in a study of ecclesiology for some time now. We've spent quite a bit of time here. And we are going to look at two of those qualifications this morning. So, 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, writes these words: "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, your truth. We thank you, Lord, for the scripture that has already been read in this service this morning. We thank you for the truth that has been brought before us in song. And Lord, we pray that those lofty things that we have said and sung would be fleshed out in this body of believers here at Glencoe Baptist Church. Father, we pray that by the working of your Spirit in this hour and in us, the things that we consider this morning will be to that end, for our help. Lord, we desire to see the furtherance of the gospel. We desire to see your good work in our own hearts and in the hearts of those that you will call. And so, Lord, we pray that this morning that you will be in our midst, that you will be working in our hearts and lives, Lord, that we would indeed, as we always should be challenged by your word this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've been working through this study on elders and also glancing down at the qualifications for deacons every once in a while, quite a bit, as we just ordained a couple of deacons, and those qualifications have been a consideration of mine and considering those men. But as I've been working through these qualifications for elder, one thing struck me. These qualifications for the one that would lead God's church, one thing struck me, and it probably shouldn't have, because we know that God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. But the one thing that struck me is the contrast between what the world looks for in and requires of its leaders and what God looks for in and requires of those who would lead his church. How strikingly little the world requires of its leaders. From the highest office in the land to the leaders of corporations. No corporation requires their CEO to meet such qualifications as we have before us. For the highest office in the land, meeting qualifications of this kind are not a requirement. To be the president of the United States only requires two things. First of all, you be a citizen of the United States. Secondly, you be 35 years or older. The only two requirements for the highest office in the land. The qualifications to lead the church are far more extensive. To lead the country, you need to be this old and you need to be from here. But if you are going to lead a church, if you're going to be put into that position, then we really need to talk about your character. We need to talk about your gifts, and we need to talk about your graces. We need to talk about the kind of person you have to be. That is what these qualifications deal with. Four areas of the life of the man who would be an elder in the church are addressed here. There are personal qualifications that are addressed here. There are family life qualifications that are addressed here. There is doctrinal life qualifications that are addressed here. And there is social life qualifications that are addressed here. And this morning we are going to address the candidate for elders' social life. What kind of social life is he supposed to have? What does the man who would pastor God's church need to do and need to be? Well, many people would say, well, in order to lead a church, you generally need two things. You need a degree, and you need to be able to talk. And if you have a degree from the right institution, and if you're able to stand up in front of people and talk, then you're qualified to be an elder in the Church of Christ. But that is not what the Bible teaches. Far from it. Those who lead the church have a stewardship. That is, they are stewards of the mystery of God, the mysteries of God. They watch over God's truth. They proclaim God's truth. And they watch over Christ's blood-bought people. And because they are that kind of steward, the Bible demands that they be a certain kind of person. If you're going to stand before God's people and proclaim God's word without apology to the consciences of God's people, then there's certain things that need to be true of you. There needs to be certain things present in your life, and there needs to be certain things that are absent of your life. Well, in the list of those things that make a man qualified to be an elder in Christ's church, we come this morning to two qualifications in regard to his social life. The elder is, first of all, to be hospitable, and secondly, he is to have a good name. The elder is to be hospitable, and he is to have a good name or be well thought of by outsiders, as verse 7 says. These are in regard to his social life. He is to be hospitable, and he is to have a good name with outsiders. First of all, he is to be hospitable. We see that in verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Hospitable. The elder is not the only one who's supposed to be hospitable, by the way. All Christians are to be hospitable. The Bible commands us to be hospitable. But what does the Word of God mean when it says that the one aspiring to the office of elder must be hospitable? What does God's Word mean by hospitable? When most people think of hospitality, they generally think of certain things. Certain things come to mind. They generally think of hotel services, or they think of customer service, or looking on Pinterest to find out how they can make their house more inviting for when guests come over. That's what most people think of when they think of hospitality, or when they think of hospitable. People think about having their friends over. They think about having their family over. They think about having folks from the church over. And that kind of defines hospitality. But many of you who have studied your Bible, you know that that's really not what the Bible is getting at when it talks about hospitality. We can draw a line of distinction between fellowship and what is particularly being spoken of here, or a line of distinction between entertainment and what the Bible means when it speaks of hospitality, because I think we often misconstrue the two. The term hospitality, or hospitable, is a compound word in the Greek, in the original language, that is made up of one of the words for love and the word for stranger. So the word hospitable most literally means a love for strangers, or a lover of strangers. That's what the word literally means. You know, a couple of terms have become quite popular in recent years are the terms xenophobe and xenophobia, most often used to smear political candidates. But a xenophobe is somebody who views strangers with suspicion and hostility. A xenophobe is someone who looks at strangers, or they look at foreigners, or they look at foreign customs or foreign languages or foreign nations with hatred. That's what a xenophobe is. And what the elder is being called to be here, and what Christians are supposed to be in general, are xenophiles. That's what we're supposed to be. That's the idea. We are to be the lover of strangers. We are to be lovers of the foreigners. We are to be lovers of those that we don't know. So one of the qualifications that a man aspiring for the office of elder must meet is that he must be a hospitable person. You look at some of those things that he's not supposed to be. He's not supposed to be a drunkard. He's not supposed to be violent. He's not supposed to be quarrelsome. He's not supposed to be a lover of money. So an elder is not to be stingy. He's not allowed to be greedy. He's not allowed to be violent. But rather, he ought to have a heart of love for those who are strangers. He ought to be those who are different from him, those who are not like him, those whom he really doesn't know. He ought to view them with love. His heart is not to be wrapped up in anger and bitterness and suspicion and greed, but it is to be open in love and charity toward the stranger. And what Paul is saying here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that the man who would hold this office, men in ministry, men who would be pastors in Christ Church, must be this way. They must be this way. The elder needs to be able to do more than just open up the Bible and describe the dynamics of the Christian life, or describe what happens when grace comes to you, or describe the family dynamic of the people of God, all of which deal with hospitality. He needs to be able to do more than just describe that. He needs to be able to do more than just talk about that. He needs to be able to demonstrate it in his life. And the Bible shows us much about hospitality. The idea of being hospitable is seen both in the Old Testament and the New Testament fairly frequently. You find the example of somebody like Lot. Now, I know there's a lot about Lot that we don't like. There's much about Lot that's troublesome. There's much about that section of God's Word that makes us a little bit uneasy when we read it. But he is an example of a hospitable heart. He is an example of that kind of heart. What does Lot do? He sees men come into his town, and he recognizes that they may well be in danger. In fact, they were in danger. And so he opens his home to them. He thought that they might be left on their own. He thought that they might have to sleep in a strange place out in the street. He thought that they might not have shelter, and that was simply abhorrent to him. So he's going to open his own home. He's going to open his home to people he doesn't know. He's going to feed them. He's going to shelter them, and he's going to protect them. We see in the example of Abram, a hospitable heart towards strangers. Well, what does Abraham do in Genesis chapter 18 when three men appear in his vicinity? Men who appeared to him to be just men, but we know that those strangers were angels. What does he do? He desires to have a meal prepared for them. He desires to give them a place of rest. And the writer to the Hebrews draws off of this in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, actually both experiences. He says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." One of the reasons you need to be hospitable is you never know who those strangers are, or what those strangers are. This is the heart shown by the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4. She has a heart toward God's prophet Elijah. And in 2 Kings chapter 4 verses 9 through 10 we read this. "And she said to her husband, 'Behold, I know this is a holy man of God who's continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls, put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there.'" It's the idea of an open home. Here's this Shunammite woman, and she says, "Look, here's a man of God. I have really no idea who's going to take care of him, but we can do it. We've got the room. We have this opportunity. So let's make a place for him to go and stay when he comes to us." This is the kind of home that Lydia had, and the kind of heart that she expressed in Acts chapter 16 after her conversion and her baptism. She opened her home up to Paul and those that were with him. They were strangers to her. And as I said, biblical hospitality is more than just spending time with friends or folks in the church. Now, again, I do believe that there is a doctrine of fellowship in the Bible. But hospitality is not just getting together with people for fellowship, fun, and food. That's not what it's about. It's not just opening your home one night a week or maybe two nights a month and just having different people over so you get to know them better. It's not just that. I think all that's good and right, and I would encourage that. But that's not what biblical hospitality is. Biblical hospitality is a manifestation of love directed toward people that we don't know yet. And the idea is love that considers the whole man if you study the scripture, it considers the whole man. It's practical care and practical concern for those in need. That's what it's all about. And the Bible teaches us that this is ultimately rooted in what God has done for us. That's what it's rooted in. Thoughtful reflection upon what God has done for us. It's the recognition that God has shown us mercy and that God has shown us love. And as God has shown us love and mercy, I am to show that kind of love and that kind of mercy to other people that I meet. Other people I come into contact with. I mean, think about this. We were at one time outside the family of God. We were lost in our sins. We were aliens. We were foreigners. And God, by His grace, through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has welcomed us into His household, into the household of God. And let me tell you something, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, what you see is that our God is a God of hospitality. Go all the way back to the nation of Israel, and what does He tell them to do? To bring in the foreigner, to welcome them in, not to shun them, but to bring them in. Not in order to pollute the nation or anything of that nature, but in order to be able to minister to them. But this is what God has done us. He has brought us into His family. This is the great doctrine of adoption, if you will. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15 and going through verse 22, speaking of Christ, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent or have preeminence. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And listen to this. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Did you hear that? God has reconciled us. We have been brought into His family. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. It says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. That great doctrine of adoption. I revel in that. I understand what adoption is all about. And I was adopted by the Carters in 1981. And you want to know what? I had nothing to do with my adoption. Not one thing. That was not my decision. That was the Carters' decision to adopt me. And it's the same with God. God decided those whom He would adopt. And God, by His grace and by His mercy, has adopted me and every believer into His family. And this is what is to be expressed by us, in particular by guys like me who are elders in the church. We are to express hospitality to the strangers. We are to be willing and have a heart toward them, a heart that would draw them in, that would seek to meet their needs, that would seek to provide for them. To do anything else is sinful. John, writing in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, he says this, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Do you know what John is saying there? John is saying, it may not. It may not. The recognition that someone may well be devoid of the gospel of grace, may well be devoid of saving grace, is seen in the fact that their heart is shut up to the practical needs of others, that their heart is shut up to the needs of strangers. Look, if someone is in need of friendship, if someone is in need of a meal, if someone is in need of a room, if you can turn your heart away from them, you may be devoid of the grace of God in your life. Love, church, manifests itself in action. Love in the Bible is always coupled with action. It's not just a feeling. What did God do when we were strangers? What did God do when we did not know Him? 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins." And then it goes on to say in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." That's how God treated us when we were strangers, separated from Him by our sins, loving Him not. He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And you know, when you really think about what hospitality meant in Bible times, it really did mean so much more than having people over to your house around your table. So much more than that. It meant meeting real needs. It meant providing safety. It meant providing security. Traveling in the days of the Old and New Testament meant arduous journeys on foot. It meant peril. It meant you were vulnerable to being robbed and beaten by those who hid out in the hills and who hid out in the caverns on certain routes, especially at night in the darkness. When you were traveling from one place to another, you were vulnerable. There were no Comfort Inn and Suites back then. There was no Econo Lodge. There was no Motel 6. There were no Marriotts. So what were you going to do if you were traveling at night, or you were traveling and night was approaching and someone didn't see you, someone didn't take pity on you, someone didn't have a heart open to you and say, "Look, I'm going to risk loving you and sharing with you what I have, my home, if that's what it means, even at my own expense." What were you going to do? You were in trouble. This is what God did. God saw us wandering in darkness. He saw us in grave danger, saw us in inevitable peril, and He saved us in His Son. He saved us out of the darkness. He saved us out of our sin, not in our sin, folks. He saved us out of our sin, which had placed us in danger. He gave us eternal life. He gave us everlasting life, and that life is secured. We won't ever lose that. And He brought us into His household. That's what God did in Christ. And God calls upon the man who would hold the office of elder to manifest his heart, to demonstrate his heart. He calls all of us to do that. And I know people say, well, you know, we're living in a different day. You don't just give rides to strangers. You don't just open your home to strangers. Haven't you heard about Ted Bundy or any of those guys? We open our... Now, we need to be wise in doing this. We need to pray for discernment in doing this. But we need to be those who are willing to open our homes to people that we don't know. And in many cases, I believe that that show of Christian love, that show of the heart of God, that demonstration of the heart of God to a stranger will have a major impact upon their life for Christ's sake. I have somebody upon my mind right now, Rosario Butterfield. I don't know if any of you know of her, if you've read her biography, but she was a tenured professor at Syracuse University. She was a mover and shaker in the fight for gay and lesbian rights. She actually wrote what we now know as queer theory. She hated Christians. She thought Christians were narrow-minded, that Christians were homophobic. She thought Christians, from her words, that they only cared about themselves and no one else. And she sought out to prove that from the scriptures. But in order to do that, she knew that she needed to talk to a Christian. That she needed to hear from a Christian's mouth what Christianity was all about. And God, by His providence, led her to a Presbyterian minister and his wife. They didn't shut the door to her. They opened their home to her. They actually gave her a key to their home where she could come and go anytime she wanted to. And all they did was they opened their home up to her. They saw a soul that was in great need, and they simply opened the scriptures with her. They didn't belittle her. They weren't belligerent toward her. They weren't hostile toward her. They just did this day after day, week after week. And it impacted that woman's life so much. Do you know where she is today and what she's doing? She is a Christian. She is a radical Christian. She loves the Lord with all her heart. And she travels around and she gives her testimony. She is also married to a Presbyterian minister. They are members of the most conservative Presbyterian denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It's a church in which they only sing psalms. Like, that's in our Bible? That's what a show of hospitality can do. And God wants us to be busy about demonstrating His heart in this way. Showing love for the stranger. And it will take some sacrifice. It will take being uncomfortable at times, I'm sure. It will indeed be at our own expense. But this is what God desires of the elder. And the elder is supposed to be the example of what everybody else is supposed to be like. Secondly, an elder must have a good name. Must have a good name. Verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Well, first of all, we have to qualify this qualification. That's one thing we need to do. The first thing we have to address with respect to this qualification is the obvious question that arises in our hearts and minds. And that is this: doesn't the Scripture teach that Christians are going to be hated and persecuted by the world? That the world will hate us? And if so, how can we expect an elder to have a good reputation with outsiders if he's promised persecution and hatred? How? Didn't Jesus say in John chapter 15, verses 19 through 20, he says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep your word. Well, the apparent answer to the contradiction here is that a Christian will indeed be hated. A Christian will indeed be slandered. Ministers in Christ's church will be hated. They will be slandered. But that's to be for righteousness' sake. For righteousness' sake. Sometimes it's not for righteousness' sake, sadly. We sometimes give the world ammo to slander us and to hate us. Give them reason to slander us and to hate us. But the elder is not to be one who does that. Outsiders slander the good behavior of Christians as well as the bad behavior of Christians. So they're going to slander you either way, but if you're going to be slandered, let them slander you for righteousness' sake. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, Peter writes this, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, the Gentiles were the pagans, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. 1 Peter 3 and verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ, may be put to shame. You see, they're reviling your good behavior. They're reviling the good behavior of Christians, and they're essentially doing what we're seeing done in our nation. They're calling that which is good, evil. We see a lot of that today. You see a man who will not violate his conscience as a Christian. So he refuses to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding. And he's called evil. And in both of these passages that I just shared with you, there is an eventual recognition on the part of the lost that there's actually no basis for their persecution whatsoever. You know, that was the thing with Jesus, wasn't it? They could not find fault with that man. They had no basis to crucify him. And so what they had to do was make something up in order to make it happen. If an elder is the recipient of hatred, if he's the recipient of slander, if he's thought bad of because of his righteous behavior, that's not something that would keep him from being in office. Praise God for that. If a man is slandered, if an elder, a minister in God's church is slandered and thought bad of and mocked because of his righteous behavior, thank God that you have a pastor like that. Though God does in some sense, one sense, care about what people think about his ministers, though he does in one sense care about what people think of his church, let me tell you something. God's not running a popularity contest. God's not worrying about approval ratings for himself or his people. Not at all. Nevertheless, it is true that God desires for his name to be glorified, that God desires for his church to have a positive witness in the world, and he's not pleased at all when professing Christians behave in a way that makes the ungodly wag their tongues. especially when his leaders in his church cause that to happen. Vitriol toward the church is magnified a hundredfold when the unrighteous behavior of an elder, when the unrighteous behavior of a minister, a pastor, is seen. And we've seen a lot of unrighteous behavior by pastors, high-profile pastors, in the past year or two. Mockery of the church, slander of God's people, is magnified a hundredfold. When I see that happen, you know, I don't get so much angry anymore. My heart breaks. My heart breaks. My heart breaks because another minister has fallen. Another minister wasn't doing what the Bible calls upon to do, which is to guard our hearts with all diligence. And he's fallen into sin. He fell to temptation. And now he's marred the name of the church. He's blasphemed the name of their God. He's given others reason to blaspheme the name of our God. You know, God judged Israel for dragging his name through the mud. I hope we know that. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God has a lot to say to Israel concerning this matter of blaspheming his name. Beginning at verse 19. He says, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you profaned among the nations to which you came. God judged Israel for profaning his name. Yes, for idolatry and all kinds of other things, but part of being in Babylonian captivity and being scattered was because they profaned his name. They claimed to be the people of God, yet they did not live like the people of God. They did not live according to his will. And God's not pleased at all when his name is blasphemed among the godless because of the way professing Christians behave, because of the way church leaders behave. You know, oftentimes, you've heard it too, the excuse of the godless, the excuse that they invoke for not being in church, for not coming to church, for not going to the church that's just down the street from them, the excuse that they invoke in order to justify the rejection of the Bible, to justify the rejection of Christianity, to justify the rejection of the church, is that there are so many hypocrites in the church. How many of us have heard that? At least once in our lifetime, if not more. Over and over and over again. I think it's a lousy excuse. It really is a lousy excuse. My advice to those people are get your eyes off of those who are getting it wrong and get them on the ones who are getting it right. They're striving to live a Christ-like life. But that's the excuse they use. Too many hypocrites in that church down there. Too many hypocrites in the church. Lousy excuse. But when Christians and Christian leaders behave in such a way to lend credibility to that excuse, God is grieved. God is grieved, especially when his leaders in his churches live and talk and act and behave in a way that lend credibility to that excuse. I think pastors and elders, those who stand behind the pulpit of churches, need to be well aware of the fact that they are being watched. They're being scrutinized. They're being watched by their own people. They're being scrutinized by their own people. But more importantly than that, they're being scrutinized by the world outside the church, around the walls of the church. These high-profile pastors who have fallen from grace lately, fallen into sin, they have been seen by millions. And it's not just that it makes the news. It's written about in periodicals. It's all over Facebook. All over Facebook. Today, it doesn't take very long for an indiscriminate action to make its way around the world. But we, as God's ministers, we need to remember that people are watching us. People are scrutinizing us. God expects more out of us. He has set the standard high. He has set the bar high. And that's the reason why James says that those who would think about being teachers in God's church need to think twice. They really need to sit down and think carefully about that, because they are held to a higher accountability. It is a sobering experience to stand here Sunday after Sunday and week after week. I don't know how many times I've been so nervous, how many times I've been so filled with fear, how many times I felt so weak, how many times I've gotten sick before being in the pulpit. Because it's not a light thing. It's not a trivial thing. I do not want to dishonor or profane the name of God or send out an uncertain sound from this pulpit. I want God's name to be praised in what I say, what I deliver. I want God's name to be praised. I want Him to be glorified in how I live my life. I want those in places that I frequent in New Smyrna Beach, who know I'm a pastor, to be able to see something different in me and to know that I'm a man of integrity and I'm a man of honesty and I'm a man in whom they can see something different in. Something different than what they see in everybody else who passes through the front door of Murphy or Walmart. I go to Walmart sometimes and I know quite a few people there, just like Ted knows about everybody at Home Depot. I know people there. They know I'm a pastor. And I want them to never, never look at me and have reason to blaspheme the name of God. The church is to never appoint to the position of elder any whose actions in word or deed have been reason for people to take and dishonor the name of God. Never. But this is what God demands out of those who would aspire to be elders in the church, ministers in the church, pastors in the church. All of these things. But really, what did I say this is all about? This is about Christ-like character. That's the principal thing here. This is what his men in leadership are to model for the congregation. But this is also what every person in the congregation is to strive to be, to have these qualities, these characteristics, these traits. And we, by God's grace, can. We can. We can. We can seek His wisdom. We can seek His grace in the areas where we're lacking. And he promises to do this work called sanctification in our lives. And that's where he cleans up these areas of our lives as we walk with him, as we're taught by the Spirit through the Word, day by day by day. Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So none of us can ever use the excuse, well, this is just who I am. This is just how God made me. I've heard that so many times. Preacher, you just don't understand. I'm not quarrelsome. I'm just intense. You know, all those excuses like that. You know, I'm not quarrelsome. I just like a good, healthy debate every once in a while. You know, those kinds of things. I'm not contentious. We can never say, look, you know, this is just the way I am. This is the way God made me. I'm never going to change. No, God can change you. He can change you if you'll seek His grace in your life. I think about the sons of thunder in the Bible, the sons of Zebedee, James and John. God changed those guys. Those guys wanted to call down fire on people. But they didn't stay that way. God continued to work in their lives, and He changed them. They became great men of God with a love for people, with a love for strangers. And they went out. And one of these days, I'll have to bring in that whole thing of where everybody went to evangelize, the different parts of the world where the apostles went out to evangelize. It's really interesting to consider. But they went out for Christ's sake, and they loved people, and they shared the gospel. We are to be those kinds of people. Let me ask you, are you demonstrating the heart of God in hospitality to others? Do you desire to have a good name with those outside of these four walls as a believer, one who names the name of Christ and professes to be His follower? Do they see that? Do they know that? Is it obvious? Is it evident? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we do thank You for Lord, how your word just has so much truth, so much that is valuable for us. Every bit of it is invaluable. It's priceless. Lord, you desire so much for your people. And you've been so gracious not to leave us to figure it out on our own, but to give us instruction, to tell us what you want, what you desire, what you expect of us. And you call us to these things because you know that by the power of your Spirit, we can be these things. Lord, your desire is for your church to have impact in the world, for your church to have impact in the world as it goes out and it declares your name. It declares your truth. It speaks of your Son, the greatest gift you ever gave, and the work that He did on behalf of sinners, and the fact that sinners can be reconciled to you through faith in your Son. Lord, thank you so much for that great doctrine of adoption. Lord, I am grateful that I am a part of the family of God. As I think about it, I am filled with thanksgiving for the work of grace that you've done in my life. For the fact that I know you by faith in your Son. And I have the promise not only of having you walk with me through life, this side of glory, but I have the promise of eternal bliss in your presence. Because the everlasting life that you have provided for me is one that I will never lose. It's eternally secure. Lord, thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.